Did I pick the flower? Oh, no, a young lady gave that to me. All right, page 69, please. All right, let's ask the Lord now to lead our time together. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus and for this wonderful book of Psalms that's so centered in him. And now we ask that this morning thy Spirit will just turn our eyes in a fresh way to our all-sufficient Lord. We pray that our own lives may be changed today through what we study. And then we ask, Lord, that thou will enable us to dig more deeply into this gold mine of the book of Psalms. We pray for any in our group that are having special problems in their studies, problems with getting started in the Word, getting down into it. Lord, we thank thee that thou dost know our frame and thou dost remember that we're dust. And so we trust thee that today, for these who are having special problems in this course or in other courses, that thou wilt work in them both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Do it for us, we pray, during this class period, in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 69, we come to the third classification of the Psalms, the Messianic Psalm. Would you please notice here our definition of a Messianic Psalm? It's one which centers in the Lord Jesus. Now, before I answer the first question, I want to remind you that Psalms is by far the most Messianic book of the Old Testament. That even includes Isaiah. Isaiah is the most Messianic of the prophets. But Psalms is much more messianic even than Isaiah is. It's by far the most messianic book of the Old Testament. Can you see the reason for that? The great emphasis in Psalms has to do with knowing God. God can only be known through the second person of the Godhead. Nobody in Old Testament days or in New Testament times ever knows God apart from the second person of the Godhead. And since that's the subject of Psalms, knowing God, and since God can only be known through the second person of the Godhead, you can see the reason why Psalms is by far the most messianic book of the Bible. Would you notice also, please, this important requirement for all students concerning these 14 messianic Psalms? Write the subject of each in your Bible along with the New Testament references which are included. Now, here's one reason why I want you to do this, is so that you won't have the idea that this is just my interpretation of these Psalms, my bright idea that these 14 Psalms are especially messianic. The Bible definitely says so. And that's why I want you to write these with their subject in the margin. Now, would you please put this note in the margin in preparation for your final objective examination? You're responsible for identifying these 14 messianic Psalms. That is, I want you to know the number of it and then the main subject, the main picture of Christ, which is given in each one of these 14 messianic Psalms. We study now by giving suggestions how to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of the messianic Psalms. The first is, kiss the Son. That means Christ. Kiss Christ, the Son of God. The messianic Psalms will mean nothing to us in our lives unless we obey the command to kiss the Son. State clearly what you believe to be the meaning of the command to kiss the Son. Now, one key to interpreting this is that this figure about kissing the Son of God comes at the end of the chapter on Christ as the King. And it means to kiss the Son of God as the King. Now, some would misinterpret this as meaning we're to kiss the face of Christ in affection. Now, that's the truth of the Bible. We're coming to the Song of Solomon later this semester. And in the Song of Solomon, we have that truth that we're to kiss the face of Christ in affection. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Orientals in Old Testament times and still today have often and still do kiss the feet of the King. This doesn't mean kiss the face of Christ in affection. It means kiss his feet in subjection and in total submission to his will. Now, why did a person in Bible times ever kiss the feet of an Oriental king? Because he was just emphasizing the fact he was in absolute subjection to that king. I suppose many of you are familiar with that abominable practice in the Roman Catholic Church. It's the practice which is called kissing the Pope's toe. Roman Catholics talk about kissing the Pope's toe. What does that mean? It means they accept the Pope as infallible. And that's just an expression of his infallibility. To kiss the Pope's toe means to bow before the infallibility of the Pope of Rome. I've been told this highly significant thing, that in the Church of St. Peter's in Rome, this Church of St. Peter's is often called the Mother Church of the Roman Catholic faith. They have a big statue of the Pope, and the toe of the Pope has been largely worn away through the years, because so many devout Catholics from all parts of the world have vowed to kiss the Pope's toe. Why do Roman Catholics kiss the Pope's toe? Somebody says, just because that's their religion, that's their custom. No, that's the occasion, but that isn't the reason for it. The reason why they kiss the Pope's toe is that they haven't kissed the Son of God. Anybody who kisses the Son of God, who kisses his feet and bows before him in absolute subjection, will never bow in absolute subjection before any human being. Christ is his God, and Christ is his only God. Now you see how this comes right at the beginning of the book of Psalms. Right at the end of chapter 2, you have that command, kiss the Son of God. And I'll never really get into the book of Psalms unless I've kissed the Son of God. Now, it may be that some of you here are saying, I've never been able really to get into the book of Psalms. Now, it may be that what you need is more study, but that may not be the main thing. It may be that what you need is not more study. It may be the main thing you need is to kiss the Son of God. I don't care how much I study. I can try to follow all these suggestions and all these principles, but I'll never get into the book of Psalms unless I kiss the feet of the Son of God. To me, this is one of the greatest statements of Christ's lordship anywhere in the Bible. To kiss the Son means to acknowledge him as absolute Lord. To acknowledge him as absolute Lord, monarch. And I think this is one of the greatest statements of absolute subjection to Christ anywhere in the Bible. We had a comment or question over here. My understanding is it's the statue of the Pope. Now, Peter, of course, if so, it's just Peter as the first Pope. He has the idea. I've been told, yes, I guess it would be Peter. Sure. It's the papacy. In other words, it wouldn't be the present Pope of Rome. Yeah, that's true. It's Peter as the first Pope. But that's the idea connected with it. Lay special stress upon the distinctive contribution of the Messianic Psalm. What distinctive contribution do these chapters make to our knowledge of Christ's earthly life? I believe the answer is that they record the inner life of Christ. Let me give you other ways of stating that same idea. They record the inner life of Christ. Another way of stating it is that they give the close-up view of Christ's earthly life. I like to call the book of Psalms the confidential diary of the Lord Jesus. You see why I call it the confidential diary of the Lord Jesus? Because it gives a close-up view of his earthly life. For example, you take a person like General Eisenhower, who was for 8 years president of the United States. And you know, after a person like that goes into private life, he often writes some book giving his confidential diary, the close-up view of everything from the inside out. And of course, a book like that's very popular. It sells like hotcakes. And the reason is that people have read about the thing objectively from the outside, and now they love to get on the inside and see what was going on. For instance, they picked up their newspapers and just read objectively what was happening. But they wondered what was happening in the White House. What was happening from the inside? That's a confidential diary. That's a wonderful thing to realize, that the book of Psalms is the confidential diary of the Lord Jesus. It gives you the inside, close-up view of his earthly life. For example, the Gospels tell us that Jesus prayed. And when you read in the Gospels that Jesus prayed, you sometimes ask yourself, most of these chapters in the Gospels don't tell us what he prayed. We got just a little bit. John 17 tells us what he prayed. But most of these records just say he prayed. Wouldn't you like to know what he prayed? And the answer is, go to the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms gives the inside view, and it tells us what he prayed. Then you read in the Gospels that Jesus suffered and went through certain experiences. And then you stop and ask yourself the question, I wonder how he felt when he was suffering and when he was going through those experiences. Then you turn to the book of Psalms and you get the inner feelings of Jesus when he was passing through those experiences. Now that, as I understand it, is the distinctive contribution of the Messianic Psalms. They give you the confidential diary of Christ during his earthly life. They give us the inside, close-up view of the earthly life of Christ. And therefore, when you're studying the four Gospels about the life of Christ, most of which is written objectively, then keep coming back to Psalms. That's one reason why I want you to read regularly from Psalms in your quiet time. Because when you're studying the Gospels, I think from Psalms in your quiet time, you'll get many things that will be intensely helpful. On page 70, we have our third suggestion. Seek to appreciate the tremendous extent of the messianic notes in the book of Psalms. Please underscore this opening statement. Although only 14 of the 150 Psalms are usually classed as messianic, it is often said that all 150 are messianic. In order to illustrate this point, take chapter 1, which is not commonly called a messianic psalm, and show clearly how the Lord Jesus appears in it. Psalm 1 describes the righteous man. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfectly righteous man. He's the perfectly righteous one. If you get that viewpoint, you'll realize that the first psalm is a wonderful character sketch of the Lord Jesus. It's a character sketch of him as the perfectly righteous one. Now, with it in mind, answer this question for me. What's the first thing the book of Psalms tells us about the Lord Jesus? What's the first thing? It begins with the word blessed. And remember what I told you earlier, that blessed means not only happy, but it means perfectly happy. That's the first thing the book of Psalms tells us about the Lord Jesus, that he was perfectly happy. You see, with man, sorrow and joy are opposite emotions. Sorrow and joy can never go together, according to man. But according to God, these things go together, sorrow and joy. Christ is a man of sorrow, and yet he's the perfectly happy one. Does it ever mean anything to you that God in heaven is perfectly happy? God is perfectly happy. Let me give you a verse on that from the New Testament, which is 1 Timothy 1:11. 1 Timothy 1:11 describes God as the blessed God. 1 Timothy 1:11, the blessed God. Now, sometimes that Greek word blessed is the word eulogikos. And from it, we just get the English word eulogize. God is the blessed God. He's eulogized by man. That is, he's blessed and praised by man. But in this particular case, 1 Timothy 1:11, the Greek word there is not eulogize. It's makarios, which is the ordinary Greek word for happy. And 1 Timothy 1:11 just ought to be translated, the happy God. Isn't that wonderful to realize? Let me ask you something. What person in all the world has the greatest natural occasion to be unhappy? The answer is God himself. God sees all the outward sin in the world and all the inward sin in the world. Every inward sin of anybody's heart, God sees. He has more occasion for unhappiness than anybody else, and yet he's a happy God. He's a happy God. And there's only one person who ever walked this earth who was perfectly happy, and that's the Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you something. What's the value of taking this chapter about the righteous man and applying it to Christ as the righteous man? The great value is that it makes it a possibility for me. It makes it a possibility for you. I read this first psalm which says, here's what the righteous man does. But I come back to it and I say, oh, that just leaves me holding the bag. because I'm not that kind and I can't live like that. But then I come back to this. Jesus is the perfectly righteous one and he's living in me. This moment, I don't care how miserable you are right now, this moment, the one who's living in you is perfectly happy. He's perfectly happy. And at any moment, no matter how miserable I may feel at that time, the one who is perfectly happy is living in me. How can I live that kind of a life? The answer is Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. One characteristic of the righteous man, according to this first Psalm, is that he meditates on the law of the Lord, night and day. You know, the Hebrew word meditate there is often just translated chew the cud, just as the old cow chews the cud. The righteous man meditates. He just chews the cud on the law of the Lord, night and day. Naturally, I don't do that. Naturally, I don't meditate on the law of the Lord. Naturally, I meditate on my problems. Naturally, I meditate on everything else but the law of the Lord. But you see, the one who's perfectly righteous, who's always meditated on the law of the Lord night and day, is living in me to enable me to live like that. Have I ever given you students this challenge about a pre-quiet time? Let me just ask you, of course, without an open show of hands in the answer, how many of you had a quiet time this morning? How many of you had a pre-quiet time this morning? You know what I mean by pre-quiet time? A quiet time is very important, but I believe a pre-quiet time is even more important than a quiet time. The pre-quiet time is well described by the hymn writer in these words. He says, my waking thoughts are bright with thy praise. My waking thoughts are bright with thy praise. In other words, here's what I mean by pre-quiet time. I hope you don't wait to talk to the Lord when you wake up in the morning until you have your quiet time. If you do, you're not having a pre-quiet time. But I hope it'll be just as natural as breathing when you wake up to begin to talk to the Lord. Often when I have a busy day in front of me, you know, often you wake up in the morning, you can't get your bearings for a minute or two. You wonder what day of the week it is and so forth. And this morning after I got my bearings and started today, I realized I had a pretty busy day in front of me. And this verse just comes to me time and again when I start a busy day. As thy days are, so shall thy strength be. Do you find this true when you wake up in the middle of the night? Time and again, Scripture just goes through your mind naturally and spontaneously. A person says, how can I live like that? And somebody says, the answer is study more. No, that isn't the basic answer. That's not the basic answer, to study more. Certainly if I do this other, I'm going to study more. But the basic answer is there. Trust the perfectly righteous one who's living in you. Don't raise your hand, may I say again, but I wonder how many of you had a pre-quiet time this morning. Did you just begin to talk to the Lord before you had your definite quiet time? To me, that's just a practical illustration of what this psalm is talking about. The righteous man meditates on the law of the Lord night and day. Not just when he has his 30 minutes or hour of quiet time, but he's just talking to the Lord Jesus regularly, just as natural as breathing for him to think of the Savior. So summarize it, why is it so valuable to apply this psalm on the perfectly righteous one, to Christ? Because it makes a possibility for me, it makes it a possibility for you. The perfectly righteous one is living in me, and I can trust him who lives in me. If you ever just definitely thank the Lord Jesus that he who lives in your heart is perfectly happy all the time. Isn't that wonderful? A perfectly happy Savior is living in my heart all the time. A perfectly happy Savior. It's living in your heart all the time. In order to illustrate this point further, take at least two other psalms which are not listed among the 14 distinctively messianic psalms and show how the Lord Jesus appears in each of them. Christ is not only the perfectly righteous man, but he's also the perfect sufferer. And whenever you read about the sufferings of the psalmist, keep this in mind. Christ is the ideal sufferer. Christ is the perfect sufferer. Let me give you two illustrations to drive this point home. One is Psalm 42, verse 7. Psalm 42, verse 7 says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterfall. All thy waves and thy billows are passed over me. Psalm 42, 7. We took that verse earlier when we were discussing the figures of the Bible. Deep calleth unto deep. All thy waves and billows are passed over me. And the idea is what we call personification. That one wave of sorrow sweeps over the psalmist's soul, and then it just summons for the next wave to follow, and it summons for the next wave to follow. It's just the idea of successive calamity. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterfalls. All thy waves and thy billows are passed over me. My, what a wonderful picture that is of Calvary. Oh, that's just a little suggestion of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He could say, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterfalls. All thy waves and thy billows are passed over me. Now remember, when you apply these psalms about the psalmist, a sufferer, to Christ as a perfect sufferer, you have to keep in mind this difference. These sufferers were chastening for the psalmist. But although they were chastening for the psalmist at Calvary, they weren't chastening for the Lord Jesus. They were judgment for the Lord Jesus. You see, it's a different kind of thing. As a Christian, I can say, Lord, all thy waves and thy billows are passed over me. It's just sorrows that almost crush me. But oh, I can't say, thy judgment has passed over my soul, because I'm saved from judgment through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But what was chastening for the psalmist was judgment for the Lord Jesus. My second illustration of Christ as the perfect sufferer is the 88th Psalm. I told you before, the last word of the 88th Psalm, this is the one we often call the saddest chapter in Psalms, Psalm 88. The last word is the word darkness. And several times you have the idea of darkness. And remember, in some of the Psalms, when the psalmist prays to the Lord, the burden lifts and daylight comes. But in this one, the opposite's true. The thing just gets darker all the time. Darkness, darkness, Psalm 88. But oh, my darkness and the psalmist's darkness is just the tiniest little suggestion of the darkness of Jesus when he died on the cross. You know, there was a darkness over the whole earth. And that darkness over the whole earth was just an object lesson picture of the real darkness in Christ's soul. Matthew 8, verse 12, calls hell the outer darkness. Matthew 8, 12, the outer darkness. And that's what Jesus plunged into on Calvary. He plunged into the outer darkness of hell for your sins and mine. So, let me notice with you again, Christ is present in every one of the Psalms. 14 are distinctively messianic, but he's there in all of them. In one way, he's the perfectly righteous person. And in another way, he's the perfect, the ideal sufferer. In order to illustrate this point still further, review the place of Christ in the Psalms, which are grouped together consecutively. Most of this is review, but just check it again quickly. The royal Psalms, Christ is the sovereign king. The great message is the Lord reigneth. And I told you earlier that the New Testament in Hebrews quotes this and applies it to the Lord Jesus. And we ought to say, the Lord Jesus reigneth. Christ is the sovereign king. The Lord reigneth, the Lord Jesus reigneth. Didn't you see the value of that? It makes it more intensely personal. You just say, the Lord reigneth, it sounds so far off. But you say, the Lord Jesus reigneth, it brings it close at hand. God is known only through the second person of the Godhead. The Egyptian Hallel pictures Christ as our deliverer. He's our deliverer because he's the Lamb. Both of these things are given in the Egyptian Hallel. Christ is the deliverer. Christ is the Lamb. Remember, almost the last verse of the Egyptian Hallel, 118 verse 27 is this. 118 verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. I thought about the Passover lamb. How did Christ become the deliverer from our Egyptian bondage? By being the Lamb of God. In the songs of ascent, the pilgrim songs, Christ is the true pilgrim. How can I live the pilgrim life? The answer is the perfect pilgrim is Christ, and he's living in me. And when I take his life as my own, then I become a pilgrim and sojourner. Naturally, I'm a settler. Naturally, I settle down on earth. Naturally, you're a settler. You settle down on earth. But the only way in which I can live the pilgrim life is by trusting the perfect pilgrim to live out his life for me. Then in the Hallelujah Psalms, we say that Christ is the Hallelujah man. The God-man is the Hallelujah man. How can I live a Hallelujah life? That's the great thing God has for me in the Hallelujah Psalms, to make me a Hallelujah Christian, to enable me to live a Hallelujah life. The answer is Christ is the Hallelujah man. And he's living in my heart to enable me to live the Hallelujah life. Put this note in the margin, please. See the penitential psalms on page 66. On page 66, we showed how Christ appeared in the penitential psalms. He is the substitutionary penitent. He is the vicarious penitent. In order to illustrate this point further still, note carefully the comparison which you find in the following scriptures. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Upon the wicked God will rain snares. This shall be the portion of their cup. You see, this shows the cup from which Jesus shrank in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup that he was going to drink on Calvary. Was that a cowardly thing for him to do, to shrink from that cup? No, that wasn't cowardly. Let me ask you something. Do you consider it a good sign or a bad sign if I shrink from being out of fellowship with God? Is that a good sign or is that a bad sign? Oh, that's a wonderful sign. And it's a bad sign if a human being doesn't shrink from being out of fellowship with God. Isn't this tremendous to realize what happened on the cross? Through all the ages of a past eternity, the Lord Jesus had been in unbroken fellowship with God the Father. And then for 33 and a half years of his earthly life, Christ had been in unbroken fellowship with the Father. But when he died on the cross, that fellowship was 100% completely broken, because my sin was upon him and because your sin was upon him. That was in the cup that Jesus drank. That was the cup that he was shrinking from. It's just the cup of the wicked, and the cup of the wicked is described in these psalms. Listen to them again and think of the cup that Jesus drank on the cross. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's the cup Jesus drank. The cup of fire and brimstone and burning wind. For in the hand of Jehovah there's a cup, and the wine foameth. It's full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. Surely the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall drain them and drink them. That's what Jesus drank on the cross. He drank the very dregs of the cup of judgment to be poured out upon guilty sinners. On page 71, we come to study individually these 14 psalms, which are usually classed as messianic. The first is Psalm 2, God's King rejected by the peoples, rules over the nations. Show how the closing verses of Psalm 2 are a fitting climax to the entire psalm. The psalm closes with the evangelistic appeal. The psalm closes with the invitation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This is the first of the distinctively messianic psalms. And the first of the distinctively messianic psalms closes with the evangelistic appeal, closes with the invitation. Have you noticed this? Some churches today sing only the psalms. But the book of Psalms itself is far more evangelistic than most churches which sing only the psalms. The general rule is that most churches which sing only the psalms are not really evangelistic. Why, you can go to church service after church service and you never have any invitation given to accept the Lord. But you don't have that in Psalms. The very first of the distinctly evangelistic psalms closes with the appeal. Now, here's one thing it automatically shows, that the book of Psalms is not only for Christians. We naturally think of it for Christians. It is, but it's also for unsaved people. Because you see, right at the end of Psalm 2, the invitation is given to unsaved people. Listen to it. It says, kiss the Son, bow before his absolute authority, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. Blessed are all those that take refuge in him. One thing I love about the book of Psalms and the Bible as a whole is that it doesn't draw the mechanical line between the application of truth to saved and unsaved that we often draw. The Bible doesn't draw the mechanical line between the application of truth to saved and unsaved that we often draw. One thing I love about the Bible is that statement after statement in the Bible is equally appropriate for saved and unsaved. Now, if I study with you Hebrews and the general epistles later, when we come to Hebrews 2, verse 3, I'm going to emphasize with you the fact that Hebrews 2, 3 is so stated, it's equally appropriate for saved and unsaved. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's not my purpose to go into that now in detail, but just to say that's equally appropriate for saved and unsaved. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, how shall unsaved people escape the judgment of God if they neglect so great salvation? How shall we as Christians escape the chastening of God if we neglect so great salvation? But time after time you have that. And may I ask you fellows, especially in your messages, be careful about that mechanical line between messages to saved and unsaved. And sometimes fellows say, now you're going to preach a message to the lost, or you're going to preach a message to Christians. One of the things to remember is that often the Holy Spirit will take something that you especially intended for Christians, and he'll apply it to the law. And often he'll take something that you intended for Christians, and he'll apply it to unsaved people, and he'll apply it to those who are Christians. I know I was talking with Dr. Fleece about this some years ago, and he said, you know, we often talk about, now, is this a message for saved, or is it for unsaved? He said, I think it's right to have certain broad things in mind. You're preaching primarily to the law. That's all right. But he said, the main question is, what is God's message? Not is this for saved or is this for unsaved? What is God's message? And if it's God's message, then it's going to be appropriate for the lost, it's going to be appropriate for the saved in terms of the group that's there on that particular occasion. I'd like to summarize it. How are the closing verses of Psalm 2 a fitting climax? The answer is, they're the invitation. This is the evangelistic appeal to bow before the King. And Psalms is much more evangelistic than are most churches which sing only the book of Psalms. Underscore these statements, please, as an aid in thinking your way through the second Psalm. Note the four voices which speak. The voice of the God-rejecting nation, the voice of God the Father, the voice of God the Son, and the voice of God the Holy Spirit through the inspired writer. You see, that's easy. The God-rejecting nations, and then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak one right after the other. Since some have thought that the change of speakers in many of the Psalms is confusing, it's important to consider the values of this change in speakers. I find at least two values in this change of speakers throughout the book of Psalms. The first value is that it adapts the passage to antiphonal singing. Exact the passage to antiphonal singing. Antiphonal is another word for responsive singing, where one group sings and then another group sings. Of course, sometimes in this antiphonal singing, you have the soloist who sings, and then a group follows along with the soloist. That's one, you see, oftentimes you have the first person singular, I, and then you have the first person plural, we and us. And often, the soloist sings part of it, and then the group joins in and sings the rest of it together. It adapts it to antiphonal singing. I think you have scriptural basis for the importance of responsive singing, and I hope that you make full use of it when you lead the singing. I think one value of responsive singing is that it automatically makes you assume your responsibility, because you become a member of a smaller group. You know, oftentimes you'll be singing sort of lethargy, in a lethargic manner, and then the song leader will sing, all right, now, the women sing the first part and the men sing the second. Or this group will sing parts, and this group part, and this group part. And you automatically wake up because you've got the responsibility cast back on you. You're now a member of a smaller group. And since you're a member of a smaller group, you have to assume greater responsibility. So I strongly recommend that to you. You don't have to know a lot about music to know that responsive reading is very, very valuable, because there's an awful lot of Psalms that's written in terms of antiphonal singing, responsive singing. And then the second value is that it illustrates the naturalness of prayer. It illustrates the naturalness of prayer. Prayer is not a mechanical exercise. Some years ago, I heard a person say that no hymn is to be called a hymn of worship unless it's directly addressed to God in the second person. In other words, you sing this, "When I survey the wondrous cross." You're talking about the Lord Jesus in the third person, and that's not a hymn of worship, according to what he said. I don't believe that's true. That's a mechanical view of prayer. Prayer is a natural thing, not a mechanical thing. Here's something that's helped me a lot about prayer. Do you realize this? If on any occasion when I bow my head and pray, I don't really begin to pray then. And if I'm really praying then, I don't stop praying when I open my eyes and look around. I'm praying before and I'm praying afterwards, really. It's a different type of prayer. It's what we call the spirit of prayer. But this act of prayer is important, and yet it's not a mechanical thing. It's not a mechanical thing. For instance, you want to keep your eyes closed generally in a meeting when you're in prayer, but suppose you hear some little noise, somebody comes in late or something like that. Would your conscience just kill you if you opened your eyes to look, to see, to help? Mine wouldn't. Not if I'm in a responsible position. For instance, if I'm teaching the class and I hear a little noise or something, well, I don't remember having had to do it. But if I did, my conscience wouldn't hurt me for that. I'm talking to the Lord now, and when I open my eyes, that doesn't mean I've stopped praying. But you've got children that you're disciplining. You pray, and the children aren't, and they're whispering and everything. Well, I've sometimes heard them whispering, and I've just glanced up and sort of done this, you know, put my finger to my mouth. Prayer is the natural outflow of the heart. It's not a mechanical exercise. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying just always keep your eyes open in a group. You know, a former board member of the Bible College, I'll tell you who it was, Mr. Charlie Houston from Augusta, Georgia. Don't know whether any of you knew him or not. Dear Christian man. He used to pray with his eyes open. And I mean in public prayer. You'd come late to a meeting, and you'd look in, and here's this man standing up, looking all around the room, praying, leading in prayer. And really, it just seems so strange. He said he could pray better that way. I can't. I wouldn't want to do that. I keep my eyes closed, generally, in terms of that. But you see, it just illustrates the fact. You say, well, he's very unspiritual to do that. No, he's not unspiritual. He's living in fellowship with the Lord, and that's his way of doing it. I don't recommend you just pick that up because he does it, anything like that. But prayer is not a mechanical thing. And when I really pray as I close my eyes, I don't begin to pray then. I've been praying before in a different way. And I don't stop praying when I open my eyes. I'm still praying in a different way. We have described Psalm 1 as the preface psalm because it's a wonderful introduction to the entire book of Psalms. It's also appropriate to describe Psalm 2 as the preface psalm because as the first of the distinctively messianic psalms, it's a wonderful introduction to all the other messianic psalms. Mention and discuss the ways in which this first of the distinctively messianic psalms forms a wonderful introduction to all the others. Let me mention four ways in which Psalm 2 is the preface psalm. The first is that it's intensely personal. It's intensely personal. We aren't just singing about Christ in an impersonal way. We're singing about him in a very personal way. Now, one thing that makes this second psalm so intensely personal is that the Lord Jesus himself is the speaker in part of it. Have you ever noticed how often Christ himself is the speaker in these psalms? For example, take chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 2, 7 and 8 says, "I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." You see, God the Father is definitely speaking to God the Son. And that's one thing that makes these psalms so intensely personal. That oftentimes it's distinctively the second person of the Godhead who is speaking. The second value, the second way, is that it combines judgment and mercy. Combines judgment and mercy. Psalm 2 is a great psalm of judgment. But how does it end? It ends with mercy. Listen to the conclusion of Psalm 2 that ends with mercy. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. It begins with judgment. It ends in mercy. The third way is that it blends together the two comings of Christ. Acts 4, 25 to 28 in the New Testament quotes from the second Psalm. Acts 4, 25 to 28. And Peter, in referring to it, applies the first part of the Psalm to the rejection of Christ by Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the world. See, it begins with Christ's rejection in his first coming. And then it goes right on to the exaltation of Christ in his second coming. Now, over and over again, you have this in the prophetic passages of the Old Testament. You have the blending together of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And you have that right here in this wonderful psalm. This is often referred to as the landscape idea of Old Testament prophecy. You know what we mean by landscape idea? You stand from a distance and look out at the landscape. And as you do, you see two trees that are removed from one another by quite a distance. But as you look at them at a distance, they seem to be very close together. It's the landscape idea. And just so, time and again, you'll have the first coming of Christ mentioned in one sentence, and then in the very next sentence, you go to the second coming of Christ. This chapter blends together the first and the second coming of Christ. By the way, do you ever do that at Christmas time? I remember Dr. McCrookin used to have a special message that he gave at Christmas time. Is a tremendous message on the relation between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Boy, it's a wonderful subject at Christmas time. For instance, the angel message was, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But oh, we still don't have that, do we? We have it in the individual life to the one who responds to Christ. But we're going to have that one day on this earth when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I'd like to recommend to you that Psalms will fill you with it when you come to Christmas time. The relation between the first and the second coming of Christ. And then the fourth way is that it stresses the absolute certainty of God's purposes. It stresses the absolute certainty of God's purposes. Let me illustrate this from chapter 2, verses 2 and 6. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 6 says, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Now hold that for a moment. Kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. That's the second verse. Let me come to the sixth verse. The sixth verse, God the Father says, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. See, he doesn't say, I will do it. He says, I've done it. And here's the wonderful thing. This is what you call the prophetic past tense. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What's the value of the prophetic past? It makes it absolutely certain. Students, isn't this wonderful to realize the very thing that man tries to prevent, God has already done. See, man tries to keep Christ from being king, but the very thing man tries to prevent, God has already done. Somebody used this illustration of the dog barking at the moon. Probably in your life you've seen some old dog out barking at the moon. And the old moon's just wholly unaffected. Keeps right on shining the same old way, wholly unaffected. And the idea is this, man trying to thwart God's final purposes is just like the dog barking at the moon. Won't make any more difference than that. People will suffer a lot through what man does, but God's final purposes are bound to be realized. I like to illustrate this from David's own anointing to be king. David was anointed by oil, Samuel to be with oil by Samuel to be king. You know, I used to think it was sort of a waste of oil because he took that horn of oil and poured it on his head. But it was a long time after that before David became king. You see, after Samuel poured that horn of oil on his head, why, Saul tried to kill David over a period of 10 years. And I used to think that's sort of a waste of oil. Then I realized one day it wasn't a waste of oil at all for this reason. The very thing that Saul was trying to prevent, David from being king. God had already done. God had already made him king. And you've heard the old statement, man is immortal till his work is done. David was immortal till his work was done because God had already done what Saul was trying to prevent. And that's one thing I love about this second psalm. It shows the absolute certainty of God's purposes. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. God says, I've set my king. God has done the very thing that man is trying to prevent him from doing. He's already done it in his eternal plan. By the way, before we leave the second psalm on the rejection of Christ, did you notice the reason why men reject God's anointed? This tells you. It says, let us cast away his cords, his bonds from us. Why does man reject Christ? What's the basic reason? The answer is he doesn't want restraint. He doesn't want to be restrained. And he rejects the one who restrains his life from wrongdoing. That's the basic reason why man rejects the Lord. Yes, let me read these again. The ways in which this first of the distinctively messianic psalms is the preface to the messianic psalm. The first is it's intensely personal. God the Son, the second person of Godhead, is the speaker in part of the psalm. Second is it combines judgment and mercy. It ends with the great promise of mercy. Blessed are they that take refuge in him. Third is it blends together the two comings of Christ. It begins with the rejection of his first coming. It goes on to the exaltation of his second coming. And the fourth is it stresses the absolute certainty of God's purposes. You've got all sorts of confusion on earth, but you've got wonderful tranquility up in heaven. Two or three minutes. Let me see. Should I start? I think I better. We don't want to waste our time. Page 73. We come to Psalm 16. The resurrection of Christ. Underscore this first statement, please. One of the thorniest of theological problems has to do with the oft-repeated question, what happened to the Spirit of Christ during the 3 days when his body was in the grave? You may remember the Apostles' Creed says, he descended into hell. You'd be interested to know that the earliest copies of the Apostles' Creed that we have in our possession omit those words. Those words are not in the earliest copies of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell, and they're very much open to question of interpretation. Now, I'm going on with this next time, but may I just say today, one passage that should not be omitted in this discussion is Luke 23:43. Luke 23:43, the Lord Jesus said to the thief, the robber on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus' spirit go when he died? Went to paradise. See, don't omit that verse when you're deciding what you believe about this. And we'll go on with it next time. Yes. Luke 23:43. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's have our prayer. Don't forget my request. Don't close your books and all until we finish our prayer. Now as we come to this wonderful command, kiss the Son, bow before his absolute authority. Just ask the Lord now to work that in you today. Not just some later time, but ask him to work it in you now, all through this day. To kiss the Son of God, to bow before his absolute authority. Blessed Lord, naturally we don't do this, but oh, we thank you that supernaturally we do it by trusting thee to work in our hearts. And so wilt thou work this attitude of kissing Jesus Christ in the life of the instructor and in the life of every single one in this class. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.